This morning, we're continuing our sermon series in Ephesians. As we've said before, the book of Ephesians, it neatly falls out into two halves, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us how God has loved us and blessed us in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 tell us how, therefore, we are to love and bless one another because of Christ. The first half tells us how we've received gospel grace, and the second half tells us how to live out that gospel grace. And our passage today, it actually sits at a unique position in the scope of the whole book. It's the last two verses of the first half of the book. And here's how you can think about it. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we've been climbing a mountain, as it were, ascending step by step to the rarefied heights of the grace and the glory of Christ. And Paul's been our gospel guide and Sherpa, leading us upward to see our union with Christ and the blessings that flow from that, and leading us still further upward to see how God has loved us and forgiven us by grace and saved us. He's brought us step by step higher still to see how God reconciles us to himself and makes us into the new temple, the dwelling place of God. And just when you think you've gotten to the top, then there's another peak behind it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then last week, as Wade helped us see, we reached the pinnacle, maybe the Mount Everest of the whole Bible, where Paul prays that we might be filled with all of God's fullness. So what do you do when you've climbed to the top of an impossibly high mountain peak? You've done that before, haven't you? You stand on the top, you take in the breathtaking views, and you say, wow, how amazing. That's what's happening in Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, after climbing the mountain of God's grace in Christ. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, these two verses, right at the end of this section, we're standing atop the summit, as it were, taking in the panorama of God's endless mercies to sinners like you and me in Jesus Christ, and we're giving glory to God, praising him in wonder and in awe. And actually, in so doing, Paul brings us to the point of everything, the heart of it all, the center of the center. You know, philosophers have long asked the question, what's the meaning of life? And maybe you've wrestled with it. What's the point of everything that I'm doing? What is this all about anyway? How can my seemingly small and insignificant life count for something? Well, these two verses, though they're short, they tell us. And so that's what we're going to look at. So let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, and follow along as I read. It'll be projected on the screens as well. Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, this is God's own word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we pray now that you would come and draw near to us and speak to us by your word and spirit and teach us so that we might see the point of everything and take it to heart. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just three headings this morning. Number one, the point of everything. Number two, the point of everything for you. Number three, the power for the point of everything for you. Number one, the point of everything. The glory of God is the heart of Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. It's right there at the beginning of verse 21. To him be glory And everything else in these two verses qualifies that one central statement. Verse 20 tells us the power of the one who will be glorified. And the rest of verse 21, it tells us the means by which he'll be glorified and the duration for which he'll be glorified. But the heart of Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 is this: to him, to God, be glory. And as it turns out, the heart of Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 is actually the heart of everything. Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets to the point of it all. If you've been here, you've heard this before. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's glory and our enjoyment of God for all eternity are the heart. It's the heart of everything. And we've seen that in Ephesians 1 to 3. If you've been keeping score, this is the seventh time that Paul has talked about God's glory in these chapters. And when you survey all of these references, what you discover is God's glory is the point of it all. God pours out his rich, lavish, overflowing mercy and grace on sinners in Christ to magnify his own glory. Three times in chapter 1, verses 6 and 12 and 14, you have this repeated refrain: to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul uses this refrain to punctuate this glorious catalog of benefits that he gives us freely through salvation in Christ. And according to the logic of that refrain in Ephesians 1, here's what that tells us: God uniting us with his Son so that all that is Christ now belongs to us is to the praise of his glory. His choosing us before the foundation of the world, before we could do anything good or bad to deserve his choice of us, is to the praise of his glory. His loving us and adopting us as his own beloved children, so that we have all of the rights and privileges of the children of God, that's to the praise of his glory. He's predestining us in love, setting his love upon us from all eternity, is to the praise of his glory. His redeeming us, rescuing us, purchasing us at the cost of the blood of his own Son is to the praise of his glory. His forgiving us lavishly, freely, all of our sins is to the praise of his glory. His giving us an inheritance, a share in his eternal kingdom is to the praise of his glory. His sealing us with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of that inheritance is to the praise of his glory. It's all for his glory. In other words, when God pours out his cascade of blessings, what he's doing is putting his glory on full display, his love, his mercy, his patience, his fullness of grace. And as we receive glory manifested in these blessings, God's glory, we return glory back to him in our praise and love and delight in him for these blessings. But it's not just that salvation is for God's glory. That's true. But actually, everything is for God's glory. It's the point of everything. Listen to Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him, God, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him and through him and to him. Have you ever really let that sink in? From him and through him and to him are all things. Not just the things in the sacred realm, the spiritual realm, everything, every realm. All things are from him, through him, and to him. Here's how John Stott explains it. If we ask where all things came from in the beginning and still come from today, the answer must be from God. If we ask how all things came into being and remain in being, our answer is through God. If we ask why everything came into being and where everything is going, our answer must be for and to God. These three prepositions indicate that God is the creator, sustainer, and heir of everything, its source, means, and goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega and every letter of the alphabet in between. Everything in this universe, stars, and planets, and galaxies from him and through him and to him. Everything in your life, your family, your work, your study, your rest, your play, from him, through him, and to him. Everything in you, your personality, your abilities, your intellect, every fiber of your being, from him and through him and to him. The point of it all is God's glory. Maybe I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. That's the opposite of what this world tells us. Do you realize that? Our culture that tells us that expressive individualism is the center of it all, that the point of everything is happiness in this life. And the way you achieve happiness, kids, this is what your teachers, what every TV show and Disney movie you've ever watched is telling you, that the way to achieve happiness is by being yourself, being true to yourself, chasing after your dreams. You be you. What the Bible tells us is actually it's not about you or me or anyone. It's about God's glory. That's what it's all about. So that's number one. Number two, the point of everything for you. Maybe so far, everything that we've talked about is unsurprising, but here's what I think may be surprising. Look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What is God's plan for how his glory will be manifested throughout all generations forever and ever? To him be glory in the church. The church, you. And me and all who are in Christ, despite our weakness and our frailty and our half-heartedness and unbelief and impurity, in union with Christ, the church is a part of how God will be glorified for all eternity. Let that sink in. You know, we want our lives to matter, don't we? We want to count for something. We want it all to add up to something, to leave a lasting impression, don't we? We want the things that we invest our lives in to be of value, of enduring significance. Isn't that the whole point of the whole thing about a midlife crisis? That you've gotten to the middle of your life and you've been toiling away in obscurity and your sense is that it all amounts to nothing. What has it all added up to? And so you have this crisis, and you go out and buy a fancy car and try and drown out the gnawing emptiness in your heart. But here's the thing. You can have every type of worldly success that you can imagine, fame or fortune or success or achievement, and in 200 years from now, no one's going to remember. 200 years from now, will anyone remember Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Bill Gates? Do you remember any, you know, top business entrepreneur from 200 years ago? 200 years from now, will anyone who's not looking at a history book remember who won the election in 2024 or who was even on the ticket? You can spend your entire life working to achieve these things that the world says matters, but in the end, It's all just building an elaborate sandcastle. No matter how grand you make it, eventually the tides of time will come in and will wash it all away, and there will be nothing left. But friends, what Ephesians 3:21 is telling you is that if you are in Christ, you've been swept up into the heart of everything, God's glory in the church. If you are in Christ and therefore a member of his body, the church, then you participate in the glory that's at the heart of the universe forever and ever. There is nothing more significant than that. There is nothing more lasting than that. You may never do anything in this life that amounts to anything that this world and its collective memory will take to heart. But if you're in Christ, you've been taken up into the bullseye of God's purposes for all of eternity, his glory in the church. So what does Paul mean when he says, to God be glory in the church? Well, certainly it includes us giving him glory, the honor and praise and love we offer to God in light of the glory of his perfections, manifested in creation and redemption. But I think there's something more going on here. In Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul is lingering on this theme of temple. At the end of chapter 2, he talks about the church, how the church is being built into a new temple, the place where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in a building of brick and stone now. The church is God's dwelling place. And he picks up that thought in his prayer in the second half of chapter 3. In verse 17, he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts. It's the same sort of language, reminiscent of God dwelling in the temple. And then in verse 19, he prays that they may be filled with all of the fullness of God. As some commentators have noticed, this expression, it recalls the way that God filled the temple with his presence. Do you remember that? God's glory had been visibly manifested in a cloud present on the tabernacle all of those years in the wilderness. And then after they came into the promised land and built the temple and the ark was brought into the temple, then it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So when we get to Ephesians 3:21, temple is still hovering in the background. The church is the new temple and is the place where God's glory dwells. The church is the showcase for God's glory. It's not just the place, it's not just that the church gives glory to God in its worship. That's true. It's that the church itself, where God dwells, is the theater for his glory. We've already gotten a hint of that in chapter 3, verse 10, which says this: so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Apparently, what's going on here is the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm look on like spectators at a sporting event. Think Soldier Field, Chicago Bears, fourth and goal on the one-yard line, 2 seconds left in the fourth quarter, playoff berth on the line, the entire stadium on the edge of its seat, waiting to see what's going to happen. Except what these cosmic forces are on the edge of their seat to see is not a football game. It's the church. It's the church, because the church is the way that God is showing off his manifold wisdom to the entire cosmos on the edge of its seat. The church is the showcase of God's glory. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, he puts it this way: God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising Jews and Gentiles, is his masterpiece of grace. It is through the church that his wisdom is made known to the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm. The heavens declare the glory of God, but even greater glory is shown by his handiwork in the community of reconciliation. This community, moreover, consists of human beings who are united in Christ, members of his body, in whom Christ dwells. The glory of God in the church cannot be divorced from his glory in Christ Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Christ has illuminated the hearts of his people and is reflected in the glory which, in life as well as in word, they ascribe to God through Christ. Here's the point. If you are in Christ, you've been swept up into the heart of everything. His glory in the church, God's glory in the church. Friends, the church, our church, this church, NPC, is meant to showcase God's glory. He's made us a part of everything. It's amazing. You know, you may feel bored listening to me talk about this, but this reality is anything but boring. If you get a hold of it, it's exhilarating. God has swept us up into the heart of everything, his glory in the church. By God's grace and with his enabling, you and I, this community of people, we can build a community that puts God's glory on full display, because there's no other explanation for it other than it's the masterpiece of God's supernatural grace at work within us. Sinclair Ferguson fleshes out how this actually happens. He says that for the church as a whole and for individual congregations, we are meant to showcase God's glory. All of his attributes are meant to come to expression in our life together. We are his children and should depict the family likeness. We are his temple, and the architecture of our life together should be shaped by the one who indwells us. There are countless different concrete ways to display God's glory in the church, and in that way to tap into the point of everything. But let me just list off a few. You do it by loving one another, selflessly, unconditionally, sacrificially. Not by doing a quick cost-benefit analysis and seeing if the relationship is going to net out as a positive for you, but by loving, even when it costs you everything, because that's how Jesus Christ has loved you, by showing a love for one another, the likes of which this world has never seen except in one person, Jesus Christ. You do it by forgiving one another freely and lavishly, repeatedly, by not holding grudges, not seeking payback, not waiting for the other person to make the first move, because that's how God forgave you and me. By turning on its head all the world's notions about forgiveness. You do it by putting others before yourselves, seeking their good, their needs, their interests before their own, by humbling yourself and serving others, because that's what Christ did for you. By saying, my life for yours, instead of the your life for mine that this world says. You do it by showing hospitality to one another and inviting one another into relationship and welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You do it by pursuing unity and oneness and harmony. You know, every human institution in this world is based on affinity, racial, cultural, socioeconomic, political. And in case you haven't noticed, that doesn't actually solve the problems of the deep divides that we have in our society. But the church's unity that you and I eagerly pursue across racial, cultural, political, and socioeconomic differences, it shows something that the world doesn't see anywhere else, that God supernaturally brings us together. He reconciles us to himself and therefore to one another. The world longs for that, but doesn't know where to find it. You can do it by supporting the church and its work and worship to the best of your ability, by faithfully joining in corporate worship, by giving generously and serving faithfully and praying fervently to advance the mission of the church so that the glory of God will be put on full display before a watching world. You do it by sharing the gospel with your neighbors, by spending a week or a month or a decade overseas, abroad in missions, so that people from every tribe and nation and tongue will be enfolded into the glory of God in the church. I don't know if hearing all of these things is disappointing to you. Is that too mundane? Too ordinary? Well, I'll tell you what's ordinary. What's ordinary is the tawdry, plastic, dollar store glory of a Lamborghini, a $10 million mansion, and all the acclaim that this world can offer. They're castles made in the sand that will be washed away. But you, if you are in Christ, have been swept up into the single most glorious created entity in the cosmos, the church, because you, the church, have been united to the single most glorious Savior in the cosmos, Jesus Christ, the infinitely and eternally glorious one, the Son of Heaven, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory. So number one, the point of everything. Number two, the point of everything for you. Number three, the power for the point of everything for you. We see that in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do you see how great God's power is for us? He's able to do all that we ask. We can't ask something of him that will outrun his power. Not only is he able to do all that we ask, he's even able to do all that we think, all that we imagine. We can't even imagine something that's greater than his power. Beyond that, he's able to do more, far more, far more abundantly. Do you see the way that Paul is stacking up the words here to try and convey just how much power there is? But here's what's surprising, maybe. If you didn't know what this verse said, how would you finish this sentence? Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, blank, according to the power, according to the power at work within us, to the working of his great might. Paul said that in 1:19. According to the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul said that in 1:20. Either of those answers would be a good answer. But that's not what Paul says. What he says is according to the power at work within us, the power of God to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think is the power that's at work within us. How do we have the power to love sacrificially when it's not convenient, when the person that we're trying to love is not very lovely? How do we have the power to forgive when we've been deeply hurt and wounded, when an apology isn't forthcoming from the other person? How do we have the power to put others before ourselves and to seek their good before our own, out of a heart of humility? How do we have the power to do any of these and the countless other things that reflect God's heart of love and kindness and mercy and compassion that showcase his glory in the church? Well, Paul's answer is that the power is in Christ and we are plugged into him. You've been plugged into Christ, in whom is the power of a million suns. That's the power that is at work in you. And what's more, no matter how often we come back to God to ask for help, no matter how great our inability to do these things seem, the God whom we ask for help is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think in order to display his glory in the church. But there's a problem. A problem that runs deeper than just being weak and needing strength. We don't just need power in the abstract. We need Christ, in whom is all power. You see, the problem isn't just that it's hard to love others and to sacrifice for ourselves and to put others before ourselves and to forgive others. It's not just that we lack power and we need more strength to display God's glory in the church. It's that deep down, you and I want to be the center. We want it to be all about us. We want the glory. Here's how Paul Tripp puts it. This is a little bit of an extended quote here, so stick with me. We were made for God's glory, and we are called to display his glory in everything we do, but sin makes us glory thieves. There's probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to God. When we compete with one another for glory, we fail to experience the unity that can only be found when we join together to live for him. At the bottom of a broken marriage, a shattered family, or a forsaken friendship, you will always find stolen glory. We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things he has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage. But there is only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. Any attempt to put ourselves in his place puts us in a war with him. It is an intensely vertical war, a fight for divine glory, a plot to take the very position of God. It is the drama that lies behind every sad earthly drama. Sin has made us glory robbers. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory. We do not find relationships easy because others compete with us for glory. We do not serve well because in our quest for glory, we want to be served. But the story of Scripture is the story of the Lord's glory. It calls me to an agenda that is bigger than myself. It offers me something truly worth living for. The Redeemer has come so that glory thieves would joyfully live for the glory of another. Jesus Christ, the truly glorious one, came and gave up his glory, and he died a shameful death on the cross in the place of glory thieves like you and me, so that we who trusted him would be forgiven and saved and united with him and swept up into true and lasting glory. God's glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. You know, when I was preparing this week, I thought about naming the 3 points. Number one, it's not about you. Number two, but you can get in on it. And number three, here's how. Friends, it's not about you or me or any of us. It's about God's glory, and the wonder of it all is that if you are in Christ, you've already gotten in on it. And his power and grace give us all that we need to showcase God's eternal glory in the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great privilege that you have given us. Thank you for giving up your Son so that glory stealers like us might be swept up into everlasting glory, your glory in the church. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.